John chapter 13. Our text this morning is found in verses 1 to 17. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Look to you for your blessing upon our time of meditation upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you or I would feel if we knew that tomorrow, supposing you knew that tomorrow you were going to be kidnapped, you would be beaten, and you would be brought to a slow and horrible death. I wonder what our thoughts would be today. What would you be thinking about just now? How would you pass the day? What would be your occupation of this day if you knew that that is what would happen to you tomorrow? Here in this portion of Scripture, we are told very clearly that Jesus knew what was going to happen to him the next day. The timing is here is very clear. Just before the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come. Within 24 hours, he would be beaten and nailed to the cross, where he would die for our sins. He would be crucified on the cross. And he knew that his hour had come. And as we look at that, we would think it would be very difficult to know that type of thing. Yet people are determined to know the future. God has been very gracious in hiding the future from us. And whenever we see all these types of knowing the future, of fortune telling or whatever it is, we ought to, just as we see that, recognize the goodness of God in not telling us those things. And people get involved in these things, trying to know what God has so graciously kept from us. He has told us very clearly that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He says, it's enough for you to know today. And you don't need that additional burden of knowing tomorrow, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Because if there's something very, very special that would happen to us tomorrow, we wouldn't enjoy today, because it wouldn't be as special. And so that's why he tells us that we only need to know today. He gives us strength for today. He doesn't give us strength for tomorrow. And so the more you know about tomorrow, the less you can enjoy today. And so we find that Jesus, that the Lord has protected us from this, but the Lord Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that he was going to be crucified for our sins. Now he also knew that he was going to depart and to be with the Father, and we know that was a source of joy to him. He had hope in spite of what he knew he was going to suffer. There was hope. He knew also, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So he had the promises of the Father as well. Our hope then in death ourselves is that we are going to go to be with Christ. We will see Christ and be with the Father. Nevertheless, we find that God graciously gives us this hope, but he does not give us the knowledge of tomorrow. And as we look at the situation that the Lord Jesus was in and ask ourselves, what would we be thinking? Where would our thoughts be in a situation like that, knowing what would be happening to us the next day? What would we be thinking about? We look at what the Lord Jesus did here in this portion of Scripture as he washed the feet of his disciples and taught them. We find that even now, in this situation, wherein he knew what he would be suffering within 24 hours, he was able to continue the life goal that he had, that he expressed to his disciples on one occasion when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And here in these last moments of his life, when ordinarily we'd think that he would be preoccupied with himself, that he would be thinking about what he would soon be suffering, he was preoccupied with them. He was able to serve them, and he was able to minister to them. Even in this particular difficult situation, he was able to love rather than be loved. He was able to console rather than be consoled. And I think in our lives, our ability to minister to other people is definitely affected by how much or how little it takes to draw our concerns toward ourselves. If our own problems consume our time, then we will have very little time to minister to others. And so I think Christian maturity is the ability to handle our own needs quickly, that we might be free to minister to others. And this is what Jesus shows us here in this portion. He was able to handle his own needs and was able to be free then to minister, to continue to minister to his disciples. He was able here to continue to demonstrate to them the same love wherewith he had loved them before this time. And as we look at the love of Jesus Christ in this portion, we would like to note several things. First of all, we want to note the objects of his love. The objects of the love of Jesus Christ, the objects of the love of God. And I think we find in Scripture that first of all, God has general objects of his love. We find this, for example, in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see here expressed the love of God for the entire world, a general love of God for the whole world. Not only God the Father in sending his Son, but God the Son in that he came and was willing to come to this sin-laden earth. The love of God in a general way is also expressed in Matthew 5:45, where Jesus says that God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. These indications of his love, of his general love, are obvious to all. To the point where the atheist is warmed by the rays of the sun, just as the sincere believer is warmed by those same rays. The rain falls upon the crops of the just and of the unjust. The difference is the atheist is not grateful. Somehow or other, he thinks that he deserves it. As he is warmed by the sun and as his crops grow through the rain, he has the idea that that's his right. And there is no gratitude in his heart. This is his right, and he can expect these things. Whereas the believer is grateful to God for his provision and rejoices in his blessings. And so there are general objects of the love of God, but there are also special objects, as we see here in this portion of Scripture. in verse 1, where we read that Jesus, having loved his own here indicating a special relationship to these certain people that he had called unto himself. And we find another reference to his own and this relationship in John chapter 17. And verse 6 says, those whom the Father had given him. Jesus says in John 17, 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And we could go through and read the entire chapter there, chapter 17, and see reference after reference that Jesus makes to his very own, these special ones whom the Father had and he gave to the Son, and that have been called out of the world and that belong to him and that will be with him and for whom he prays. Very special ones. And the whole chapter overflows with the warmth and tenderness of a special loving relationship with his own. And this is indicated also in the love of the believer. Just as God has special objects of his love, general objects and special objects, the believer is commanded to do the same. And we are told in Galatians 6:10 that we are to do good unto all men. There we have general love. But especially to those who are the household of faith, there is to be a special love, care, provision for those who are believers, objects of the special love of God. But we find here not only the objects of his love in this portion, we find the extent of his love. And we notice, first of all, in verse 1 that there is a reference to the extent of his love going back into the past. We find here that we are told that Jesus, having loved his own. And this refers to the past time, having loved them. We note as we look back into Scripture that they were individually called. We find that Jesus chose these men specifically, and he called them by name that they might be with him. And so in time past, they were loved by him and brought specifically to him, in spite of the fact that we also read that the Pharisees were amazed at these disciples in the second chapter of the book of Acts, because these were what the Pharisees called unlearned and ignorant men. And so we're amazed at this. Here Jesus chose for himself to be with him these special men whom were recognized by others to be unlearned and ignorant men. Now Jesus, at the age of 12, astounded the doctors of the law with his knowledge of the things of God. During his time of teaching, we read that the soldiers went back and said to the Pharisees, never man spake like this man. Nevertheless, this Jesus, who was so deeply able to deeply explain the things of God, chose as his own intimate companions these unlearned and ignorant men. And we see the amazing thing about this, because with men, you have an extremely intelligent man, and he searches out companionship with other intelligent men. In fact, to him it's a drudgery to have to be around a person who doesn't get things quickly, because he gets things so quickly. It's very difficult for an extremely intelligent man to be a teacher. Some of us have had those kinds of men for classes, and they're so intelligent that they don't know how to teach. They understand everything themselves, but they are not capable of getting it across to us. And they do not seek fellowship with people who do not grasp things like they do. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus chose these men to be his companions. And rather than choosing the company of great intellectuals of his day, he chose these men who were, as he himself said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. They were slow to understand and to believe these things, yet he loved them and he taught them. And so different from the ways in which we as human beings would do things. We would choose friends who would understand us and sympathize with our goals in life. But when the Lord Jesus explained his goals to his disciples, they even rebuked him and chided him for the goals and purposes that he had. But all of their ignorance and all of their folly was not able to quench his love for them. And thus, when he was overwhelmed with the pressures here of his coming crucifixion and desired fellowship with them, we read just a little bit later in the portion, he wanted them to watch with him. We find they were so bored that they couldn't even stay awake. In spite of this, he loved them. These are the ones whom he consciously and purposely chose for himself. And so he loved them in the past, not only, but he loved them in the present. And it says here that these were the ones who were, he loved his own which were in the world. They were still in the world. They weren't in heaven yet. When we get to heaven, there are going to be some changes made, and we think, well, we'll be a little bit more lovable then. But he loved them while they were still in the world. He continued to love them. In other words, his love has no ups and downs. He doesn't love us more one day than he does another day. He loves us constantly, continuously, and in a perfect way. He isn't encouraged with us one day and discouraged with us the next day, because he knows us perfectly. Even though one day we will be without spot or blemish, nevertheless, he loves us now just as he will love us then. He always deals with us in love. And even when he has to rebuke us and chasten us, it's in love, because he's told us, whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And so he always deals with us in love, and he loves us constantly, continually, the same. Not only now, we are still in the world, even though we are not perfected yet, and his love has no ups and downs, now at the present, he will continue to love us in the future. And it says here that he loved them unto the end. Jesus loved his disciples as much at the end of his ministry as at the beginning of his ministry. And that's a tremendous thing. And we can ask ourselves, is that the kind of love that we have? Sometimes we say about a marriage, you know, well, they don't love them, as they seem to love each other an awful lot the first few weeks, and then after the first few years, now they don't seem to love each other as much. Jesus loved his disciples at the end of his ministry just as much as at the beginning of his ministry. Sometimes we have people that will go from church to church. They'll come to a church and they just love everybody. Oh, they say, just such wonderful Christians here. Then they're in the church for a few years, and that's about, you know, how long it takes, little by little, to get to know all the idiosyncrasies of all the people. And they find that the people in that church aren't perfect like they thought they were. And so after a few years, they become very disillusioned. And their love is not sufficient for the task of loving all these people that they now know. So as a result, they must go someplace else and find another group of people that they don't know. And as long as they don't know them, they can love them. And they'll be there just long enough to get to know them, and then their love will fail, because human love fails. Now, divine love never fails. And Jesus loved his own unto the end, just as much at the end as at the beginning. Now, of course, Jesus knew all about them, just as much at the beginning as at the end. And so there's no reason for his love to dwindle. He knew them before he called them. And so he's not going to discover something in us that will cause him to love us less, because he knew all about us before he called us. And so he loved them unto the end. There's nothing that he can discover in us that will cause him to love us less, because he knew us when he called us. Now, certainly our sins must be confessed and forsaken, but they cannot change his love toward us. And we are specifically told about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, in fact, beginning in verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He loved them unto the end. There was nothing that could cause him to cease to love them. In fact, the word here could be translated to completion. He loved them to completion, to the fullness. His love never ceased. And then thirdly, not only the objects of his love and the extent of his love, but we find here in these verses the response to his love. And this is noticed especially in verse 14, where Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And just as he has loved us, he says, we then are to love. The response to his love: if I, then ye also. And in this response to his love, I think there are two things that we need to notice. First of all, there is the motive of our love. The motive of our love we find in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 19, that we are told about the motive of a Christian's love. 1 John chapter 4, and first of all, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then also in verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." The motivation of our love is his love to us. We love him because he first loved us. In other words, we, apart from his love to us, we would not desire even to love him. It is not in the heart of man to love God, just as it is not in the heart of man to love those who love God. And we see this, how those who do not love God studiously avoid those who do love God, the same way that they studiously avoid God himself. Because it is not in the heart of natural man to love God. There is no desire in the heart of man to love God. And the only reason that the moon gives light is because it reflects the light that it receives from the sun. And the only reason a man can love God or others is that the love of God has shone in his own heart, and that love then reflects back to God and out to others. And so we can only love with that same love wherewith he has loved us. In ourselves, we only love ourselves. In our sinful hearts, would only love ourselves and would despise the holiness of God. So from us would spring no desire to love him. Apart from his love for us, we would have no desire to love him. Not only would we have no desire to love him, we would not dare to love him. Think of a glorious and majestic king upon his throne. And here you have some humblest of the lowest of the wretches of his kingdom. Would she presume to win the affection of the king? No, she waits for the king to show his affection to her. And apart from his affection, she would never even dare to presume to show affection to him. And so the love there, there would be no, she would not dare to presume to love him should he not show his love to her. And so we would not love him, we would not desire to love him, we would not dare to love him except he first loved us. And so there are two things that astound us when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There are two things that astound us. First of all, why would he desire me? And secondly, how is it that my heart goes out in response to his love? His love, the motivation of our love. But not only the motivation, his love is also the measure of our love. It's the... His love is the measure of our love, first of all, to the brethren. Jesus here says to his disciples, "As I have washed your feet, so you also shall wash each other's feet. I have given you here an example of love." This was an example of genuine love to wash the feet of his disciples. We find in the same chapter in verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And Thayer in his Greek lexicon gives several other meanings for that word, "as I have loved you." And we find that the additional thoughts there are "according as," or "in proportion as," or "in the degree that." And so Jesus is saying, "according as, in proportion as, in the degree that I have loved you, ye also then should love one another." And so his love toward us is not only the motivation of our love, it is the measure of our love. And we are to love one another as, according as, and to the degree that he loves us. Now, this isn't a thing that human nature can do. To live above with the saints in love may be everlasting glory, but to live below with the saints you know is quite another story. And so human love will fail in this kind of a situation. Only with the love wherewith Christ loves you will you ever be able to keep loving me. Only divine love is sufficient for this task. We must love one another as, according as, in proportion as, in the degree that he loves us. And that can only be done as his love is in us and flows through us to others. And so the measure of our love to the brethren, the measure of our love to the Father. Jesus said, "I always do the things that please the Father." There you have an example of perfect love. And we are commanded, Mark 12:30, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." And we read that and recognize that it is completely beyond the realm of human possibility to do something like that. His love toward us is the measure of our love toward the Father. And so we recognize this is beyond us. It can only be accomplished as his love is in us and flows through us. His love loving through us. His love being returned to him, that wherewith he has loved us. Not only the measure of our love to the brethren and to the Father, but the measure of our love to the lost. Jesus said in John 20, verse 21, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." In other words, his love for the lost is the measure also of our love for the lost. And this is only possible as his love flows through us. We have no true love. We have no true love either for the brethren, for the Father, or for a lost world from our own hearts. That's why Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. He doesn't mean love for Christ. He means the love of Christ, love from Christ. The love that comes from Christ is that which motivates us, constrains us, his love through us. And Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And Paul says that's the reason we preach the gospel, because God has loved us. And so we would say to you this morning, by this same love of Christ wherewith he has loved us, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is this kind of love in your heart? Perhaps you're saying that you can't even understand this kind of love. We can't. We can't understand how he could love us so. And we don't have to understand how he could love us so. He just desires that that love enter and be reflected back to him. We don't need to understand why he should love us. He just desires that that love be reflected back. And so this morning, if you are a stranger to this kind of love, this love of Christ, if you can't understand why he should love you, the cry of your heart need but be this morning, Lord, I don't see how you could love me this way, nor do I see how I could love thee as thou dost command me. But I praise you that you have made provision, and that this love wherewith you love me can be my motivation and my measure of love to others. This is the cry, perhaps, that could be expressed in hymn number 221. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come to thee. And as we are reminded this morning of the love of Jesus Christ, let's make this the cry of our hearts. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come to thee. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. And if this has not been the joyous experience of your heart to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, then we would exhort you this morning, even as we sing this song, to cry out to God and to make this your prayer. Oh God, this morning, out of the bondage of my heart, I come to thee for thy freedom, thy gladness and light, that your love might be in my heart and your love might flow through me. So we stand and sing 221. Let's sing all four stanzas.